Exodus chapter 15. Exodus 15. So the events of chapter 14 were so significant that Moses composes and sings a song along with the children of Israel concerning God's redemption of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So it's not only salvation for the people of God, but it's the damnation of the enemies of God. And that's the song of celebration. It is the song of Moses. That's not just a good title that the New King James puts in there. It's actually what it's referred to in the book of Revelation in chapter 15 at verse 3. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying. So it's a song of redemption demonstrating the power of God Almighty. So beginning in verse 1 in chapter 15. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army He has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of Your excellence, You have overthrown those who rose against You. You sent forth Your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of Your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with Your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out Your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You, in Your mercy, have led forth the people whom You have redeemed. You have guided them in Your strength to Your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of Your arm, they will be as still as a stone, till Your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom You have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of Your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which You have made for Your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which Your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, Sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider He has thrown into the sea. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, What shall we drink? So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. Therefore he made a statute and an ordinance for them. And there he tested them and said, If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in His sight, give ear to His commandments and keep all His statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the waters. Amen. So as I said, it's a song of Moses celebrating the redeeming work and the power of God Almighty and not shrinking back from declaring the judgment of God and His almighty power inflicted upon the oppressing enemy of Egypt. In fact, you could say the people of Israel are celebrating the death of the enemies of God. And as we look at this as 21st century readers, we might get that twinge of conscience that says, well, is that appropriate? Is that okay? Well, remember, they lived under a foreign oppressor. They lived under a man who enslaved them. They lived under a series of men that not only enslaved them, but also ordered the death of the firstborn. And God had retaliated according to the eye for eye principle. In Exodus chapter 4, He identifies Israel as His firstborn. He cautions Pharaoh against messing with his firstborn, and way back then says that if you mess with my firstborn, then I will destroy your firstborn. And so God makes good on that promise, and He destroys the firstborn, incidentally, through water, just in the same way that these Egyptians had drowned the firstborn of the children of Israel. So it was a fitting and an appropriate way for God to destroy His enemies at that particular time. So I want to look first at the Song of Moses in verses 1 to 19. Secondly is the Song of Miriam in verses 20 to 21. Not a whole lot there other than to say it is the sister of Moses and Aaron, and she most likely leads the women in the singing of this particular song. And then finally, the water at Marah in verses 22 to 27, which will be a theme that carries on with reference to Israel. This idea of grumbling and complaining that they manifest here, that they've already manifested some of previous to this, but will come out in full force as they move through their wilderness wandering. So let's look first at the Song of Moses. There's three things to consider here. First, the triumph of the Lord in verses 1 to 3, the defeat of the Egyptians in verses 4 to 10, and then finally in this section, the majesty of the Lord in verses 11 to 13. And then there's a prophecy concerning the future. So verses 14 to 19 take place, or 14 to 18 properly, take place in the future. What will be the effects of this act of redemption? What will be the effects of this act of judgment, not only on Israel, but as well with reference to the enemies of God? They will hear of it, and they will most likely be in fear and dread of Israel's God. But notice in the first place the triumph of the Lord. We have the singers, Moses, and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord, and this is a wonderful pattern that we see throughout Scripture. When there is an act of redemption, the people of God respond reflexively in prayer and adoration to their God. Romans chapter 12 sets forth that example very clearly. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. In other words, what is true of God is revealed in Romans 1 to 11. This has been your blessing in terms of salvation by grace, justification by faith alone, incorporation into the Lord Jesus Christ and union with Him. Now, as a result of that, you ought to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, the guilt, grace, gratitude motif. So that is expressly evidenced here in the fact that they celebrate the great work of God Most High. So you've got the singers, Moses and the children of Israel, and then you've got the one or the object of praise in the very beginning of the song. I will sing to the Lord, and then the reasons given for that praise. And again, this is not unique to this section in Holy Scripture. Ephesians 1 is laid out in a similar fashion. Blessed be the Lord, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then he details the various ways that the Father has blessed us through our Lord Jesus. He's blessed us through His own sovereign grace in terms of election and predestination, through blood atonement by His Son, and through the functioning of the Holy Spirit to seal and guarantee that final redemption until the day of Christ. So there is not only the statement that I will sing to the Lord, but then all of the reasons why they sing to the Lord. Notice in the first place, the Lord triumphed gloriously. Not Israel. They don't take the win on this one. They're not the ones that actually vindicated themselves and brought victory to themselves out of Egypt. They didn't decide one day to make a break for the wall. They didn't decide one day to take a file and start to cut through the fence. No, it was God who triumphed on their behalf. Notice, secondly, the Lord threw the horse and its rider into the sea. Again, they get very descriptive in terms of God's judgment upon their enemies. If you have cause to read or reflect upon the Psalms of David, you will see that same sort of an idea there. It's not macabre, it's not celebration of death for death's sake, but it is rather to honor and glorify God for rendering justice upon His enemies and the enemies of the Church of Jesus Christ. So they rejoice that God overthrew the horse and its rider into the sea. Notice as well, the Lord is the strength and song of His people. He is their salvation. It's a beautiful description, and a lot of it has its connections in the New Testament as well. We could say the same thing concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our strength. He is our song. He has become our salvation. And then notice, the Lord is the God of Moses and the fathers. Look at what verse 2 says. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. They weren't the only generation that had experienced the goodness of Yahweh. Remember, God's dealings go back to Abraham. And God made Abraham the father of a particular nation, from whence would come the Messiah that would be the Savior of the world. And certainly God would bless all the nations of the earth in and through this seed of Abraham. And so there is this connection here. And I think that we in some sense lose something of that when we don't reflect upon the history of the church. The God that we serve today is the God of Martin Luther. How do we sing "A Mighty Fortress is Our God" and not rejoice in the story of Martin Luther and his faithfulness as a servant of God Most High? How do we not reflect upon, say, the Nicene Creed and find our blessed camaraderie with those brothers who took pen to paper to defend our triune God and to set forth a biblical Christology? He's not only our God, He is the God of our fathers, and we have a rich heritage and a great solidarity with the people of God throughout the age of the church. And that's what Moses is saying. That's what this song describes. He is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. It should be very important for us as parents and grandparents to pass this on to another generation. We've seen that emphasis already in the book of Exodus, one of the reasons for the Passover. When you come into the Promised Land and you celebrate that Passover feast, you don't do it silently. You don't do it just eating that lamb, just rejoicing in your own private religion. No, you teach and instruct your sons. You teach your children the significance of it. You tell them about that night when the angel of Yahweh came by and He passed over our houses because they were splashed with blood. But He judged and destroyed our enemy and his enemy. This is something that the people of God want to pass on to their children. And then notice, the Lord is a man of war. And now, this is a lot of, you know, sort of anthropomorphism as we move through this. When it talks about the blast of His nostrils, and it talks about the arm of God and things like that. That's anthropomorphism. When there's human things applied to or predicated of God, spoken in the manner of men in order to teach us something concerning who He is. Now, when it says the Lord is a man of war, it simply underscores that He is a warrior. And again, a concept that I think we far too often in this New Covenant era forget. He is the divine warrior. That book or that picture that we have in the book of Revelation in chapter 19, in fact, you can turn there, because at times I feel like we forget the reality that our blessed Christ goes forth conquering and to conquer. And when we look at this picture of Christ in Revelation 19, it's designed to encourage us and to promote within the church militancy. Remember that sort of a concept where you have the church triumphant, what she will be in heaven. We have the church militant here on earth. And I don't mean physical violence. We don't get C4 and strap it on our chests and walk into the downtown square and tell people we'll see you on the other side. But the church militant understands that Christ is the divine warrior, that he fights for his people, and that he ultimately does win. And we have great reason to be encouraged, even in the midst of chaos and even in the midst of trial and tribulation. Remember, the book of Revelation was written to saints in a time of tribulation, in a time of trial, in a time of persecution and hardship. So it's no accident that one of the emphases of the Apostle John, when he's on the island of Patmos for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus, is to set forth Christ as triumphant King, as glorious God and warrior. So 19:11, now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. It's a beautiful sort of image or metaphor. Notice, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. How is Jesus waging war presently in this world? It's through the proclamation of his word. It's through the declaration of his truth. It's through faithful men that get into pulpits and proclaim Christ and him crucified and resurrected. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So going back to this song of Moses, you will notice that for the people of God that enjoy the redemption of God, they also rejoice in the judgment of God inflicted upon his enemies. And that is precisely what Moses and his fellow Israelites are singing here. He says, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Now, this idea of the Lord is his name harkens back to Exodus 3:14. You can turn there. It's a bit of a reminder in terms of the divine name. Notice in 3:14, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Same idea in verse 3 of chapter 15. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord, Yahweh, is his name. Other translations of this divine name, I will be what or who I will be. I will cause to be what I will cause to be. I will be God for you. Now, it's through that name and through many names in Scripture, all the names of God reveal something concerning God as we study that particular name. Now, this name, Yahweh, graciously reveals something of himself through the name. John Gill says this signifies the real being of God, his self-existence, and that he is the being of beings, as also it denotes his eternity and immutability, and his constancy and faithfulness in fulfilling his promises. That's a great way to understand in a song like this, the Lord is his name. In other words, when we confess that about him, it's not just saying this is his name, but it's everything that that name represents, everything that that name reveals, we predicate that or we attribute that to our great God. He goes on to say, for it includes all time, past, present, and to come. And the sense is, not only I am what I am at present, but I am what I have been, and I am what I shall be what I am. Alec Motier says, God is what he is. Yahweh is who he is. Charnock says it signifies his immutability as well as his eternity. Turretin says, but since eternal existence, omnipotent power, and immutable truth belongs to God alone, the name Jehovah, which embraces these three, ought to be peculiar to him alone. And that's precisely how they're using it. The Lord is his name. And then Boving makes comment concerning the various names of God. The name Elohim denotes God as creator and sustainer of all things. El Shaddai represents him as the mighty one who makes nature subservient to grace. Yahweh describes him as the one who in his grace remains forever faithful. Yahweh Sabaoth characterizes him as king in the fullness of his glory, who, surrounded by regimented hosts of angels, governs throughout the world as the Almighty, and in his temple receives the honor and acclamation of all his creatures. Now, brethren, I understand that when we use that name in song, we don't reflect upon it to that degree. But there ought to be seasons and times in the lives of God's people where we do reflect upon it, where we do think through the various implications involved in the names given to us of our great God. They're vehicles of revelation. They teach us something concerning our true and living God. Now notice in the next head, the defeat of the Egyptians in verses 4 to 10. Notice he identifies the Egyptian forces. There's no evidence that Pharaoh followed the armies into the Red Sea. There's no evidence of that. Even in verse 19, for the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea. So here in verse 4, you've got the Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Again, brethren, this is a detailed description. You know, just imagine people today say, well, you know, is that okay? Is that legitimate? Turn to the book of Revelation. You see that kind of description when it comes to the great whore. You see that kind of description when it comes to the false prophet. You see the saints in heaven fourfold hallelujah with reference to God Most High when He brings that vengeance to bear upon the enemies of the church. And so this ought not to be surprising for the people of God. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. This is pretty vivid language in terms of the judgment of God Most High. Now notice, in terms of a further explanation, the power of God's right hand. Again, anthropomorphism. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like men. It's not the case that there's actually a right hand of God somewhere out there in heaven. It describes His power, describes His majesty, it describes His strength and His glory. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. Again, describing those enemies in verse 7. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. Now, lest we miss something very interesting here, look at the middle of verse 7. It says, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. So when Egypt and Pharaoh opposed the children of Israel, they were taking a stand against Israel's God. Now, certainly, when Moses goes to Pharaoh and when he challenges Pharaoh and tells Pharaoh that my God says, let my people go, Pharaoh beaks off. Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that we should serve him? But prior to that, the oppression of God's people is a slight against God Himself, and that is precisely the sense of the text. You have overthrown those who rose against you. John Calvin says, God's majesty is violated by the wicked whenever His church, whose safety He has undertaken to preserve by His faithful patronage, is assailed by them. The Geneva Bible has the same comment. It says, those that are enemies to God's people are His enemies. So the two are one. They're opposed to God. They're opposed to His people. When they're opposed to His people, they're opposed to God. You see the same concept in the New Testament. On that road to Damascus, when Saul of Tarsus is thrown down and the bright light fills the sky and he meets with the risen Christ, the glorified Christ. Saul says, who are you, Lord? And Jesus says, I am Jesus, whom what? Whom you are persecuting. Now, as far as we know, now there are some who speculate that, Saul of Tarsus was the rich young ruler, and that it was possibly the case that Saul, during his, you know, young life, was in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus. But we don't know that for sure. But in terms of the earthly ministry of Jesus, we don't have any evidence whatsoever that Saul of Tarsus opposed him, that Saul of Tarsus was out to get him. But what's the point? When Saul of Tarsus is on his way to Damascus with his orders in his hand to be able to extradite or seize Christians in that city and to extradite them back to Jerusalem for further punishment, it is an opposition to Christ that Christ specifies. So it's the same concept. You have overthrown those who rose against you. And then a specific reference to the flood in verse 8. With the blast of your nostrils. Again, anthropomorphism. If you go back to chapter 14 at verse 21, you'll see the significance of the anthropomorphism. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a what? By a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So here, with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, now he's underscoring the chutzpah, the pride, the arrogance of the enemy. No doubt they had that mindset up until the time that their chariot wheels started to fall off. I'm sure that when their chariot wheels started to fall off, as they're in the Red Sea, as they're, you know, in between these walls of water, once the wheels started falling off, that's when their pride probably started to vanquish. That's when they wanted to turn tail the other way and run. They were thinking at that point, this is probably not the best possible place to be. We just buried our firstborn. We've just gotten rid of the last of the frogs and the lice and the boils, and, you know, our livestock died. And now we're actually foolish enough to walk into the Red Sea while these walls of water are heaped up. Once the chariot wheels fall off, they know things aren't well. But at that point, or prior to that, the enemy said, I will pursue. Verse 9. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. They were already counting their blessings. They already saw it as a done deal. As far as the Egyptian army was concerned, this is going to be a walk in the park. We're going to catch these guys once again. We're going to take everything that they have gotten from us. Remember, after the burying of the firstborn, what did the Egyptians do? They threw stuff at the Israelites to get them to go. As far as these Egyptian soldiers are concerned, they're going to overtake them. They're going to divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. So that's the mindset of the pursuing armies. Notice the response of Yahweh according to verse 10. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. For all their bluster and all their blather, they ultimately went down like lead in the mighty waters. Now notice, well, before notice, Stewart, a modern commentator, makes this observation concerning God's judgment. He says, God's eventual destruction of those opposed to Him and His anger against evil are not opposed to God's majesty, but are in fact inherent aspects of it. Modern sentimentalist thinking wants God to be ever tolerant, always soft-hearted, and thus defines God's justice as something other than how the Bible defines it. In fact, the just God revealed in the Bible will not tolerate evil and plans for its eventual total elimination. People who insist on being part of the process of evil will be eliminated as well. So it's not just the Puritans, it's not just Gill, it's not just Calvin that maintain the justness of God in the execution of His judgments upon sinners. Even modern people stumble upon it once in a while. Now notice verses 11 to 13, Moses and the singers reflect on the majesty of God. Notice they underscore the incomparability of God. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? They're not legitimizing or validating or arguing that there are actually other gods. They're playing with the reality. The Egyptians have their, you know, plethora of gods. The Canaanites around them are going to have their plethora of gods. So they ask the righteous question. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Now, typically, we think that only the New Testament quotes the Old Testament. But look at the prophet Micah for just a moment. And we should ask ourselves, what perhaps does Micah have in mind as he's composing his prophecy? Well, is it the case that Old Testament authors at times reflect upon previous Old Testament revelation? They incorporate it into their own prophecies, at times expound it, at times exegete it, at times even utilize it the way perhaps a New Testament apostle will take the Old Testament. It's not just the New Testament that quotes the Old Testament. The Old Testament quotes the Old Testament as well. In fact, the New Testament quotes the New Testament as well. And those are things that we should be perceptive to. Notice in chapter 6 of the prophet Micah, it's God speaking through Micah in terms of a covenant lawsuit to the nation of Israel at that time. But notice in verse 3, O my people, what have I done to you and how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Now turn over to chapter 7 and look at what Micah muses on in verse 18. Who is a God like you? Same sort of a question that you find in the Song of Moses, which incidentally is the translation of the name Micah. The name Micah means, who is a God like you? And so he asks this, who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. It's always struck me as curious. He doesn't say, who is a God like you? Striking down his enemies, cutting people off and throwing them into hell. Of course we expect that from a just and a righteous and a holy God. The mind-blowing thing for the prophet Micah, as is the mind-blowing thing for the people of God in the New Covenant, is who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. So perhaps the prophet Micah has the Song of Moses in his heart as he asks this question, who is a God like you? But look back in chapter 7. Look at verse 15. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. Again, he's got the Exodus in his mind as he's composing his prophecy. Notice in verse 16, the nation shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. Now notice verse 17. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. That's not the Song of Moses, but that's another composition by Moses, namely Genesis 3:15. The skull-crushing seed of the woman. With reference to this reality, they shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God, and they shall fear because of you. And then drop down past to verse 19. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Same imagery that you have in Exodus chapter 14. The same sort of motif you find in Exodus chapter 15 in the Song of Moses. And then he ends, you will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. So all that to say, when you're reading the Old Testament, be attentive to the Old Testament. In other words, Old Testament authors are oftentimes either quoting or alluding to or theologizing on previous revelation in the Old Testament. So back to the Song of Moses, not only do they praise God for his incomparability, who is a God, or rather, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods. And then it says, who is like you, glorious in holiness. That is a perfection of God that comes out in this particular song. It is one of those preeminent perfections that you find celebrated throughout Scripture in terms of who God is. Now, holiness, of course, means moral purity. But secondarily, it primarily means set apart from. removed from, sanctified, not in the same league with. He's transcendent. He's holy. He is sanctified. And He is, as a result, morally pure. But then notice, who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. Calvin says, he adds, fearful in praises, because God cannot be duly praised without ravishing us with astonishment. I love that. Without ravishing us with astonishment. He is fearful in praises, doing wonders. Psalm 2:11 says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Matthew 28:8, so they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. So this concept of fearful in praises ought not to shock the New Covenant reader. We ought to be familiar with it, that fear and rejoicing go hand in hand in the blood-bought child of the living and true God. So then notice in verses 12 to 13, this is the reason for a sort of meditation upon the majesty of God in verse 11. Why? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. Again, concepts that are embedded in the book of Exodus are right here. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. What's the Exodus about? It's about redemption. But then notice, you have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. It's not just deliverance for deliverance sake, but it's deliverance that leads to dwelling. God and His people dwell together. Remember the Davis quote. The God of the bush of Exodus 3 is the God of the mountain, Exodus 19, and He's the God of the tent, Exodus 25 to 40. You've got deliverance, demand, and dwelling in the book of Exodus, and that's being foreshadowed here. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation, that tabernacle that will be constructed where God will meet with His people. Now, as I said, 14 to 19 point toward the future. So it's prophetic in nature. Notice, the people will hear and be afraid. Here He's speaking about the enemies, the nations around them, the pagans. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. We know that Ruth, the Moabitess, joins herself, by God's grace, to Israel's God. Your God will be my God. But also turn to the book of Joshua to see a Moabite or a Canaanite's response to the God of Israel. In Joshua chapter 2, specifically beginning in verse 8. Now before they lay down, she, this is Rahab the harlot, the shady lady from Jericho, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have and deliver our lives from death. Now back to the Song of Moses, I think this is a valid point that does demand to be underscored. When the church doesn't preach the Bible, when the church doesn't preach the God of the Bible, not just His grace, not just His kindness and His mercy, but the terror of the Lord, the justice of God, the judgment of God, there will be no fear of God in the eyes or hearts of men. There is a direct correlation to the God of the Bible and the promotion of fear to image bearers and creatures. But if all we're ever doing is entertaining them, if all we're ever doing is giving them therapy, if all we're ever doing is encouraging them in their quest for self-help and actualization, they will never fear the God of heaven and earth. Brethren, never underestimate the fear of the Lord. Solomon tells us it is the beginning of life. And the idea being that we preach the glory of God Most High such that a sinner is actually afraid of Him, that would be a wonderful and a blessed thing. Paul the Apostle says to the Corinthians, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. He doesn't say knowing therefore. I mean, he does in so many words in other contexts. Knowing therefore the grace of the Lord, knowing therefore the gospel of the Lord, knowing therefore blood atonement by the Lord, we persuade men. But in that context, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. There'll never be a Rahab the harlot in any of our churches until we preach the just judgment of God Most High. Until we bring people to the Red Sea and say, this is what God does to His enemies and to the enemies of His church. So back to the song, the people will hear and be afraid. The chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. Notice the mighty men of Moab, the strong men of Moab, trembling will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. I'm not suggesting an imbalance. I'm not suggesting a lopsidedness. I'm not suggesting all we ever do is go out and preach hell and fire and damnation and terror and justice. But brethren, they have to come up at some point in our proclamation of the truth. If men don't know what it is that they are facing on the other side of the day of judgment, they're certainly not going to long for any redemption. They're not going to cry out for blood atonement. They're not going to look and live because there's no threat. There's no fear whatsoever before their eyes. Back to verse 16. Notice, fear and dread will fall on them by the greatness of your arm. They will be as still as a stone. Till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You see the remedial effect in this? Yes, it's for the destruction of Pharaoh. Yes, it's for the destruction of Egypt. Yes, it's for the deliverance and the purchasing of the children of Israel. But it's also to conduct them from point A to point B. They're going to go through some tough places. They're going to face some tough customers. They're going to face warring tribes and factions and people and persons that aren't going to just give them a pass. And so it's good for the knowledge of Yahweh to go ahead of them, as in the case of Rahab the harlot. We have heard. We've heard what your God has done. As a result of that, please give me and my family safe haven when you come back to do judgment on Jericho. And then notice again that emphasis on dwelling. Verse 17, you will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The idea is Mount Zion. The idea is that place where tabernacle and then temple will be constructed, and ultimately it will be the church, the Zion of God Most High. So this purchase at the end of verse 16, this concept of redemption that you see saturating this particular song is for the end game of dwelling in the midst and in the presence of our God. He saves us to commune with us. He saves us to be with us. He saves us so that He can dwell in the midst of us. And then the song ends with a statement concerning the eternality of the kingdom of God. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. So in this brief section, 16 to 18, you have God's redemption of Israel, 16b, God's dwelling among His people, verse 17, and God's eternal reign over all people in verse 18. So you have a world of theology in the Song of Moses, and it's that theology that provokes from them the singing of it, the praising of Him, the celebration of who God is in terms of His powerful deliverance of His people and in terms of His powerful judgment of his enemies. I think verse 19 is a bit of a summation statement. And then, as I said, Miriam sings the song in the presence of the women. I don't think it's just verse 1 that we have recorded here in verse 21, but it's likely the entirety of the song. And then finally, you have this situation of the water at Marah. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, verse 22. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. That's a problem. You get about 3 days without water, and then you die. That's just the way life is. That's the way God made the creature. So the fact that they want water isn't a bad thing. They would have been nuts to not want water because your body starts to shut down. Your organs start to fail. It was wrong that they complained. Now, we might look at this and say, well, you know, it was pretty tough and they had been without water. But look at what they just witnessed. Would God do what he did simply to bring them to the wilderness of Shur to watch them die of dehydration? That's how they always concluded. That's where their minds always went. They were perpetually cloudy days, these people. They were extremely pessimistic. We're only here because the Lord is trying to destroy us. That's not the way we're supposed to interpret things. If God has done the greater, then certainly he's going to do the lesser. This is the apostles' argument in Romans 8. If he is not spared from delivering up his son for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If he's done the greatest in terms of sending the son of his love to die for our sins, is he going to neglect you on a Thursday? Is he going to let you go on a Friday? Is he going to say, well, you know, it's up to you the rest of the... No, he'll be there for us. And I think the same emphasis is here. It's not that, it's not that it was uncommon for them to want water after 3 days. The problem was found in verse 24. The people complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? So Moses cries out to the Lord, and the Lord shows him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. Now, brethren, there's not a tree out there that functions in this capacity. There's not some magic tree out there that happens to be by bitter water. As long as you find that tree and throw it into the water, then you're going to have good water. No, I think that Matthew Poole is right. He says, the waters were made sweet, not so much by any virtue in that tree, as by the power of God, who used this rather as a sign to the Israelites than as an instrument to himself in this work. It was a visible sign. It wasn't the case that the tree had magical properties, but rather it was the case that the water is sweetened, and the water was now a blessing for the children of Israel. And then we have this statement about the middle of verse 25. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. Again, I think the testing is seen in how will they respond if their flesh is pinched but a little bit, even in light of the fact that God has thrown the horseman and the rider into the sea. And then it says, and he said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes. I think that means going forward. I think it means, especially when we get to Sinai in chapter 20, and then the explanation of that law and its application in civil society in chapters 21 to 23, is insofar as you do this, the Lord is going to bless you. And the particular blessing is found at the end of verse 26. I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Now, some of those diseases are indicated in Deuteronomy 7. Not by name, but most scholars or commentators think it refers to elephantiasis, dysentery, and ophthalmia. So bad things in your eyes, bad things in your flesh, and most likely bad things in your guts. Those were the kinds of diseases you got in Egypt. Now, God promises them blessing. Obedience brings blessing. You won't get these nasty diseases of the Egyptians. Now, Deuteronomy 28 tells them, if when you go into the land and you obey God, blessings will come your way. You disobey God and cursings will come your way. Guess what some of the cursings are? Those wretched diseases in the eyes, in the guts, and in the skin. So when we look at passages like this, we know, because we've read the rest of the Old Testament, that they don't always keep His commandments. They don't always keep His statutes. They don't always do what they're supposed to do. But nevertheless, God gives them these promises, and even in the land of promise, even when they function as Canaanites, God's mercy is still upon them. And then the chapter ends with them at Elam, which is a much better place to camp than where they were at Marah. So it says, then they came to Elam, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, so they camped there by the waters. In conclusion, we see first the appropriate response to redemption. We need to praise and glorify God for His having saved us. Again, when we gather together on the Lord's Day and we sing hymns, there's no headquarters that says, okay, here's how you do this. The Bible tells us we're to sing and make melody in our hearts. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. This is an expression of our praise to God. So when we gather together in the church of Christ to sing His praises, we're there to sing. Now, certainly you can sing at home. I think there was a time when we gave hymn books out to everybody because we're just so generous. Now, all the old hymn books we had, we got for free. So it's not like we were, giving you gold. But certainly you can sing at home. But that is a legitimate expression of our praise to our God. Secondly, the perfections of God celebrated in the passage. The perfection signified by the name Yahweh. And then, of course, the perfection of His holiness as underscored in verse 11. And then the power of God demonstrated in the redemption of His people and in the damnation of His enemies. And this pattern will be duplicated in the day of judgment. It's not just here in the Song of Moses, but you see emphasis in the New Testament as well. God's not only glorified in the saving of sinners who end up in heaven, but as well in the damnation of sinners that end up in hell. Our confession says the end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of His mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect and of His justice in the eternal damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and glory with everlasting rewards in the presence of the Lord. But the wicked who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be cast aside into everlasting torments and punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. So may God encourage our hearts to admire His work in redemption in terms of His elect and as well in the execution of His justice on that day of judgment. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this song of Moses. We thank You for the fact that the people of God respond consistently to Your grace and to Your redeeming work. They praise, they worship, they celebrate, and God, help us to join that train. Help us to be part of that people of God that enjoy the mercies of God such that we sing of it, we pray concerning it, we preach it, and we tell others about it. And Lord, I pray that in our church, the worship of God would be most blessed for each of us, that not only redemption, but the reality that You dwell in the midst of Your people here. May this be a great encouragement to our hearts. And Lord, bless the preaching of Your word wherever it goes forth. We ask that a multitude would hear of Christ, that a multitude in this generation would believe on Him and would be drawn out of darkness into marvelous light to proclaim Your praises. Bless our children and our young people. Help us to see the emphasis in Scripture on passing that baton to the next generation. And give us grace, Lord God, and patience and a desire to teach our sons and our daughters and our grandchildren concerning the great works of our God. And we ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, any questions on any of that or any comments? Yes, sir.
Here they complain about no water and they get water. In Numbers 21, they complain about no water and they get snakes.
No, well, are they complaining about no water in Numbers 21?
I think they had no food and no water.
Well, they're complaining, yeah, the bread. They were pretty worn out of the manna. Yeah. Yeah. Whatever they could complain about, they would complain about for sure. Yeah. Yeah, and I think as we read that and as we consider that, we should probably see ourselves there to some degree or other, right?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
The second thing was we should do a hymn sing again.
That's a good idea. Yeah, that's a good idea. Yeah. Like the last Wednesday of the month. Yeah, that sounds good. Cool. Anyone else? Did you have your hand up, or were you putting
them
up
there?
Oh, you're just hitting your friend there. Okay. All right.